finishing a series in the next 2 weeks on going through the Old Testament, one book at a time. Except we had some extra time at the end of the series, so I camped out in the book of Zechariah for a while. And rereading it reminded me of just how wonderful its promises are to God's people, Israel, and God's people who are part of the Israel of God by faith, which is all the Jew first and the Gentile as well. And so what a blessed book. No greater gospel text in the Bible. There are so many of these. I hope you read the devotional readings. There's so many of these that point directly and explicitly to Christ on the cross, including this text. So Lee had referred to it earlier in the wonderful Sunday school that we're concluding on the tabernacle, on the study of the tabernacle. He mentioned this, and I thought he had read my notes in advance, but he said he didn't, so that's obviously the Holy Spirit's work. So give your attention to the Word of God. Zechariah, beginning at verse 10, and I'll read through the first verse of chapter 13. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Heavenly Father, bless through understanding the reading and application of your infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've seen all through the prophets, and particularly the minor prophets, there are all these incredible promises to the people of God. And so many of them, specifically in Haggai and Zechariah, apply to the land. And it's difficult sometimes to sort them all out because they're not always given in a linear fashion. But what is clear from all of them, that there are promises to the people of Israel of restoration to the land. Some were having a very present fulfillment. And then there's prophesied, as we saw last week, the further dispersion of the Jewish people from the land. And then there are still more promises of them being restored to the land. I was reading through, as is my habit, different the church fathers of old who write extensively of their commentaries on scripture, and I was struck that this text, particularly verse 10 of chapter 12, was a favorite of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He preached no less than five sermons in his lifetime on this one verse. And in every one of them, he points out the future. And Spurgeon lived in the late 1800s, right after the Civil War time. He preached and ministered in London, England for many years. In every one of them, nearly 100 years before the Jews were restored to Israel, he talks about the Jewish people being restored to the land. And this is one of his favorite texts to make that point. And further, his point in the restoration, and the Lord's point in restoring them to the land, is for them to hear the gospel and to put their faith and trust in the Messiah who is to come. And in this particular text, there's no greater example. And all of, this is the only passage chapter 12 that we have the house of David even mentioned. But it's mentioned over and over again. The house of David. That is our clue that this is no less than about the person of Jesus the Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we say Jesus the Messiah in translating the Greek word. The Messiah who will reign over his people Israel in the land. He is no less, the Lord is no less in this passage than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And that is the message of Zechariah. Over and over, the gospel writers quote the book of Zechariah, sometimes in a way that we don't really notice. They simply say, the scriptures say, or in one place he says, Jeremiah says, and he actually quotes Zechariah. And that's because when the scrolls of the Old Testament were rolled together, Zechariah was rolled up with the Jeremiah scroll. So when we open the scriptures and we read these words written in 520 B.C., written over 2,500 years ago, we see their fulfillment in the person of Christ. And what is promised? Verse 10 is several points just out of verse 10. Number one is that the Lord, Yahweh, will pour out his Spirit on his people. The promise of the Holy Spirit is being poured out on the people of Israel and all peoples is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. Again, in this whole chapter, David is mentioned six times. Again, the lineage of David is key in our understanding that this is about the Messiah. The picture is a divided nation. Notice that Jerusalem and the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are divided. They're going to be reunited. If you know anything about Israel today, you'll know that there is not one monolithic Jewish persona. It is one of the most unhappiest places on earth. We think of the Holy Land as being this wonderful, holy place. Well, it makes me smile because everybody greets each other with shalom, peace. Really? The Jewish people don't like each other. The various factions of Jewish people that come from all over the world, they don't like each other. They don't like their neighbors, the Muslim people who hate them and want to destroy them. There are all kinds of varieties of hostility for all kinds of various reasons. We know the real reason is because they don't know the Lord. They haven't repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in the Messiah. Points to a future deliverance of the Jewish people, united with the house of David against their enemies, Some people point to the period of the Maccabees, some 300 years later, when the Jews have some temporary freedom from the invaders of their nation in the period of Maccabees, which is not an inspired book, but it has a history of this revolution. The Jewish festival of Hanukkah comes from that time frame. And so there's some fulfillment of their victory over enemies, but there's not a complete victory until the Messiah comes, until the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they are enabled to put their faith and trust in Jesus, the Messiah. Peter, when he stands up in the temple in Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ, and after they had been meeting together in prayer, asking for God's presence, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they begin to manifest the gospel by speaking the gospel and telling the good news in all the languages where the Jews had been scattered throughout the world. People said, "This is crazy. These people are drunk. It's the middle of the day." Peter says, "No, they're not drunk. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." Zechariah is saying what Joel is saying. The Holy Spirit will be poured out. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and mercy. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to come to faith to begin with. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on our people, on our land. Nothing is accomplished apart from prayer. And nothing at all is accomplished without the grace of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon His people. And how does it happen? We're told again in this verse that it happens when they look on me. Do you see this? They look on me, whom they have pierced. The ESV version thought it. There's one version of the Hebrew Bible that has the pronoun him. All the other translations, the King James Version has it right. The ESV version hedged it. Look on me. Look on the Lord whom they have pierced. It's a shocking verse. Yahweh is delivering a shocking message. To be pierced or cut in the Jewish mindset was to be cursed. The word here, pierced, is a word that's used just a few times in the Old Testament. It was a word that was used for the coup de grace. You know what that is? That's when someone's about to die anyway, and the enemy comes upon them and kills them. It's the word that was used when Saul begged for someone to pierce him through. It is a cursed place. The eternal Son of God, Yahweh, says they will look on me whom they pierce. And the scholars, they go, "Oh, well, this is metaphorically, you've hurt God's feelings." No. John's Gospel, chapter 19, quotes this verse. When they take the Roman soldiers take the spear, they thrust it into Jesus' side on the cross. They said, "This is the scripture that is fulfilled. They will look on me, and they have pierced." They look. It's not of works. It's not of human effort. It's not of personal understanding. It's looking. What will save a person? It is looking upon the one who is pierced. It requires no effort to look. It simply requires you to trust that Jesus died in your place. I do love Charles had Spurgeon. I look forward to, if I get a chance, I'm sure I'll have a chance to have eternity in heaven to meet him. But his testimony is so powerful. He's out. He's a young man. He's a teenager. He's out searching for the Lord. All the churches are closed on the snowy London morning. He's walking through the snow. And the only one that has a light on is a primitive Methodist church. And he goes in and he talks about the primitive, and the preacher is snowed in. And so no one knows, no one can find this primitive Methodist minister that preached the sermon in which Charles Haddon Spurgeon got converted. But he walks in and he says there's this one old guy and he's got this real country accent. He can barely talk. And he has a text. It's Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." And there's only about three people in the congregation, and he's sitting way in the back. And the preacher gets on the text, and he says he's at the end of his tether in about 10 minutes. That means he doesn't have anything else to say. He said all he's going to say, but what he does, he sees Spurgeon sitting there and says, "Young man, what are you looking at?" I would ask you the same question. What are you looking at? Are you looking at the world? Are you looking at things that will take your eyes off of the truth of the gospel? Everybody today is always looking at a screen all the time. It's their phone, computer screen. And often the images aren't worth looking at. The definition of idolatry is putting images before the Lord. We're commanded not to make a graven image. Spurgeon says, in that moment he looked at Christ and he was saved. That's what's required for salvation, is looking at Christ and understanding that he was pierced for you. And the result of that looking is repentance. Mourning for sin. There are those today, even among the evangelical church, who teach the heresy that repentance is adding works to salvation. No, repentance is the result of salvation. That's what this text tells us. Looking results in mourning. And part of true repentance is sorrow, a deep sorrow for sin. A deep sorrow. They will weep, it says, as one who weeps over a firstborn child who they've lost. The sorrow will be so deep that they will mourn the loss. They will mourn what sin caused the perfect Son of God. Truly, one of the most important aspects of salvation is for a sinner to understand what their sin caused Christ. Not merely the most excruciating, painful, physical death that any human being ever experienced. Beyond that, hell itself on the cross. For every single sin of his people. He took the cup of damnation that we deserve, and he drank it down to the dregs. The sorrow will be like the sorrow that was in Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. I've actually been there. It's just a desolate place. It's a place where there have been many battles fought in the land of Israel. And you can still see the chariot tracks in the desert from where they wheeled around in the desert doing battle. It's amazing. The most painful defeat in the history of Israel was in that plain with King Josiah, one of the great kings of Israel, who got full of himself and didn't listen to the voice of God, probably because it came from the Egyptian commander, says, I've got to go by and fight the Assyrians. And Josiah said, no, you're not coming through here. And he was killed in battle. And Israel fell apart spiritually after that point. And they were soon taken captive. I read an article in the news, so it must be true, right? I believe it's true. In Afghanistan, one of the leading opposition leaders to the Taliban was having one miraculous victory after another, and then the Afghan people looked at him like Captain America, and he was killed. And then the whole nation fell apart. It's not surprising. The difference, that's what happens when human leadership is taken away. We see the tragic consequences of what happens when that occurs. Not so with the death of Christ. Not so. Indeed, we mourn over the fact that our sin cost him death and hell. But the result of that death, the death of Christ for us, is that our sin is put to death. And it should produce in us a mourning for sin. That's what, and Zechariah goes through three verses of telling how each family will mourn their sin and be sorrowful for their sin, and will turn away from their sin. Indeed, Jesus paid it all on our behalf on the cross. That day that is referred to in this text is the day when Jesus died and shed his blood. Verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 13. The fountain will cleanse the people of their sin on that day. Jesus takes away the guilt of sin by his blood. He cleanses our conscience. He cleanses our mind, our heart, our bodies. He renews us. And when he renews us, we make a decision to turn from sin. The evidence of mourning, of hating sin, is that we walk in newness of life. We don't want to walk in rebellion against him anymore. And if we walk in the light, it says in 1 John 1:7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Sin defiles us. It defiles our mind, our heart, our bodies. The Holy Spirit in us, when we repent and turn and put our faith in Christ, cleanses us. We had this wonderful message from Dr. Hyde this morning about cleansing and how it is a central part of worship. We represent that cleansing in worship with baptism. The entry of the church in the Old Testament tabernacle was represented by the huge bronze laver. Have we taken down that model, Lee? It's gone. It's back here. It's back there. The huge bronze laver, which was the entryway into the temple, filled with water and the blood of sacrifices, and the priest would put his hyssop branch in that water, and he would sprinkle it over the people that they might gain access to the Lord. Sin has defiled us. Jesus on the cross has taken away our defilement. He has cleansed us. And that's the gospel of grace. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about. Such an important passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We should read it, meditate it, we should memorize it, turn it over and over in our minds. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6 and mark this down if you don't have your Bible with you. Write it down, 9 through 11, chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The mark of the work of the Holy Spirit is the mark of a life of holiness and the desire to keep God's commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. If you're a child of God and the Holy Spirit resides in you, he will not let you live content in sin. He will continually deal with you until you turn to him. That's the message of the scripture. That's the message from our text this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel in the Old and New Testament that fully points to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone here has yet to look to him for his righteousness, the faith that he gives, and the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life well-pleasing to you, may even now you enable them to look to him in faith. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to the gospel by bringing our morning